If you would open up your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 2 Timothy, we are told that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us prepare our hearts to receive God's word as it is God's word, with an eagerness to let it do its work of preparing us to serve him and making us more like Christ in us. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first of all learn to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If a woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. This is the word of God. In this chapter, we see two ideas that characterize the church, the life of the church, what has already been called earlier in this letter, the household of God, in which Paul says he's writing so that people ought to know how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And within a household, what do you find but a family, right? And the household of God is at the same time the family of God, characterized by two things: family relationships and family obligations. Family relationships and family obligations are two things that characterize what exists within a household, within a family, and those are two ideas that we see in these verses that we've read this morning. First, family relationships. When we come to Christ, we also come to Christ's church. When we are reconciled into relationship with God, we also brought into relationship with one another in the family of God, such that coming to Christ is not purely an individual thing, but it is a corporate thing with relational implications. We call God our Father. And so we all share one Heavenly Father, which means we are in the same family with one father, each one another's brothers and sisters, sharing that one father in that same one family. Brothers and sisters in Christ through the bond of faith that is more eternal than the bonds of blood alone. And think about this, that God calls us his children. We call him our Father only because by grace he has adopted us into his family as his children, and he loves us with a perfect divine love of a perfect heavenly Father. And that Jesus, our Savior, Hebrews chapter 2, says that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That's an amazing reality, that the eternal Son of God, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, because he came, he died for us to cleanse us, to save us, forgive us, to reconcile us to God and bring us into God's faith. Recently in our family devotions, we read Luke chapter 15, in which you're familiar. It's a beautiful parable that Jesus tells about the prodigal son. And in that parable, there's actually a second son. And in the prodigal son's story, we see such a beautiful, comforting, and reassuring truth that we can never stray too far from God, such that God wouldn't welcome us back if we return to him in repentance. But he welcomes us with eager arms of love and compassion. God eagerly and graciously and lovingly and joyfully welcomes home his children who stray from him and don't deserve his welcome, but he gives it because he's a gracious God. But in the parable, has this story of another son, the older brother of this younger son who strayed and wandered and got lost, who is not so joyously welcoming this younger brother home. In fact, he's resentful, and we see as he expresses this attitude that he views himself as the father's slave instead of the father's son, and he despises the younger brother and the gracious return that the father gives him so much that he cannot bring himself to call him my brother. And in fact, he distances himself and disdains his brother and rejects that brotherly bond and says to his father, in referring to his brother, he says, not my brother, but this son of yours. You see, that's a distancing, disdaining way of referring to this one whom he should call and embrace as brother. He says, this son of yours. He's ashamed and angry and unwilling to call his brother his brother. Jesus, the Lord, so condescends and pours out his love upon us that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Though we don't deserve that embrace of God, he rejoices in it because that's what he came to purchase. So full and gracious is the welcome and the belonging that we receive in the family of God. And if Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, well, let's not be ashamed to call one another in the family of God our brothers and sisters, and extend to one another the embrace that is appropriate to that reality. That's what these first two verses describe. The family relationships within the family of God, and the love and acceptance that characterizes those family relationships within the family of God. And something you may hear around our house from time to time, something like this: we are a family, and families don't treat each other like that. We are a family, and families love one another, and families are kind one another. Let's live up to that reality that we are, in fact, a family. Family bonds, family love, family relationships ought to characterize this family here, this spiritual family in the spiritual family of God. So we see some specifics related to these family relationships. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, Timothy is commanded, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Relationships within the church are given these familial identifications because relationships within the church are supposed to have familial characteristics. Family love, family bonds, family relationships. And Jesus defined his family through these bonds of faith. Remember in Mark chapter 3, his mother and brothers come looking for him to get him out under control because in their minds he's gotten out of control, seemingly not understanding and embracing his mission at that point, and he responds to them saying, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looks around at his disciples, those seated around him, those believing in him, those following him. "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother, brother, and sister, and mother." And we'll see in this passage in Jesus' life and ours also, it doesn't mean rejecting natural bonds of blood and obligations of natural family, but it does mean embracing the deep commitment and belonging through faith in the family of God, of being a part of a spiritual family, which Jesus also warned us. Commitment to him and the cost of discipleship may at times come at the cost of natural family relationships. And in the church, we are all one. We have equal standing before God with one another. But here in this passage, we see there are different types of relationships. We're all brothers and sisters, but that doesn't mean we flatten all other distinctions and differences. There are different relationships which call for distinctive approaches and attitudes, and so we see that with the different relationships here. Timothy is called to treat older men as fathers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And the principle here is respect and affection appropriate to someone older in the faith. And just as we saw last week that others in the church shouldn't look down on Timothy for his younger age, so we are reminded here that he should not fail to show respect to those older than him, and that does not, here we see, that does not exclude rebuke. It excludes harsh rebuke, but it doesn't exclude rebuke. And in some cultures or in some families, maybe parental respect moves beyond a healthy respect and into what could be almost idolatrous, where the father can never be reproached, never questioned, and that's not how it ought to be. And Paul assumes that's not how it works in the family of God. And Timothy will need to correct and admonish those older than him, but he should take extra care and consideration to show respect and affection that he would show as if they were his own father. And conversely, by implication, older men in the church can have a fatherly attitude, a loving and leading and guiding and humble attitude, which sets a strengthening example of maturity and responsibility towards those younger, maybe especially towards those who have no earthly father, who may not have a believing father. And in doing so, you know, remember Paul called Timothy his true child in the faith. Timothy is called to treat older women as mothers, and all those same principles with older men, principles of respect and affection and gentle admonition would apply. And likewise, by implication, in the reverse direction, older women in the church can have a motherly approach, a loving and nurturing and encouraging and life-giving relationships with those younger, especially those who have no earthly mother or don't have a believing earthly mother. And in doing so, they can be like Rufus's mother, who gets mention in and commendation by the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, and is said, he extends her greeting and says that she was like a mother to me. She was like a mother to me. And even the Apostle Paul was needed a mom in the faith and was encouraged and strengthened by that relationship. Someone who had no natural obligation towards him, but lived out the reality of the bonds of the family of God and became like a mother to him. Timothy is called to treat younger men like brothers, not overlooking them, not looking down on them on account of their age, but loving them, seeking ways to come alongside them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, help them, to at times correct them. Timothy is called to treat younger women as sisters, and the addition there with absolute purity. And so younger women then in Timothy's ministry aren't to be overlooked or avoided on account of their sex, but he is called to show love to them as well. But there is a note of sensible caution added there that he should minister them with absolute purity, with all purity, such that they would never need fear any impure motives or behavior or attention towards them. But they would have total confidence of the pure intentions of not just Timothy, but all their brothers in Christ, and show the same in return. Family relationships. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is likened to a spiritual house that is, and I don't want to give too many previews and glimpses of Kids Camp 2025, but a spiritual house that is under construction, being constructed of living stones, which is people. Let's never forget that the church is not dead, inanimate bricks or mortar or windows or carpets or amenities or architecture. The church is people. People who live their faith out together in a spiritual family, in relationship to God and to one another. Living stones being built up, Peter writes, into a spiritual house that offers its spiritual worship unto God. Living stones in a spiritual house. And if you look at stones in a house, you see that each brick or a stone occupies a necessary and unique place in that structure. And if it were no brick or stone in that structure is self-supporting and self-standing on its own. And if it is out on its own, it's missing out on its very purpose. But each brick has a unique space that it is fit into, in which it has other bricks underneath it, those other bricks holding it up and strengthening it. In which it has bricks above it that it offers strength and support to. Each brick has bricks right alongside it, strengthening it in its task. That is the body of Christ. Fit into a place where it can fulfill its God-given purpose and contribute to God's purpose for his church, to strengthen it unto its spiritual task. The body of Christ, the spiritual house constructed with living stones, a family with family relationships, and a family with family obligations. Family obligations. I've mentioned this once before, sorry to repeat myself, but in our house, in the dining room, next to the dining room table, on the wall is a big chore chart. A big chore chart which identifies who's responsible for which chores in the house for that week. And, you know, one thing we don't tolerate, try not to tolerate, is from anybody, you know, me included, is complaining about chores. Because part of what it means to be in a family and what this chore chart represents and reminds us of is that part of what it means to be in a family is not only to benefit and receive by virtue of being in that family, but to embrace obligations of giving and service to one another in the family. to love and serve those around you, to embrace the obligations that come with being a part of a family. It shows us and reminds us that this is not a butler-free, this is a butler-free zone. We all chip in, we all pitch in, because we're all part of the family. And in the family of God, if we have family relationships, then also we need to embrace the family obligations that come with those family relationships. Family obligations towards one another, in which we love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, and meet the needs of God's people, as God's word tells us, calls us to do. Because in life, there are real needs. Practical needs. Messy needs sometimes. Needs that arise from difficult challenges that don't always have easy solutions. And we all experience needs in different ways from time to time. Needs that at times we are unable to meet on our own by our own resources, and so in need of the resources of others in the family of God. Because who more fitting than to help than family? Sometimes the family of God is all we have to help. And maybe you, as many of us here do, that you know, maybe many of us are blessed to have many of our needs met in order to live in a fairly comfortable way, and that's not everyone's experience. Maybe not the majority of humans throughout human history. And Paul here then directs Timothy as to how one particular needy group in the church should be cared for. First, by their physical family, and second, by their spiritual family, the church. And that group is widows. And the need to care for widows was present from the very beginnings of the life of the church we read about in Acts chapter 6. Widows who in that time and culture were particularly vulnerable and needy, and need to and hopefully desire to care for widows stands strongly, firmly rooted in the tradition of the Old Testament, in which over and over again it is affirmed and stated that God cares for and defends the needy. And in fact, it lists three specific groups: widows, orphans, and foreigners. Those who were stereotypical needy people in that day, in that time, in that place. The needy and vulnerable of that day, that God stands in judgment against those who oppress, and God cares for himself and calls his people to be like him in that way by showing compassion and care towards the needy and vulnerable among them. This is such a significant theme in Scripture that the people of God can't rightly claim that for themselves if they forsake that calling to be like God in that way. This was affirmed and exemplified. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in Jesus, in his ministry. That he cared for widows. He used widows as examples of faith and godliness. He raises the son of a widow, not only in his ministry, but in his personal life. That if tradition is correct, that by the time of his death, Jesus' very own mother was a widow. We're not sure about that, but most people conclude that because of the silence of mention of his father after the infancy narratives. And among his last words from the cross, you know, we're not sure about that, whether that's true. It's probably the case, whether it is or not, though. Nevertheless, his last words from the cross was him seeing to the future care of his mother and trusting her care to his beloved disciple John, who would be a son to her, not of natural descent, but a son by virtue of a common faith. and a common belonging to the family of Christ. John 19, 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. We see it in the life of Jesus, and we see that the early church embraced this calling in their developing a ministry of what's probably in Acts chapter 6 that I mentioned, sort of prototypes of deacons who would care for the needy widows among them. The Apostle James saw this as essential to the ministry of the church when he wrote, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." And then, of course, here in 1 Timothy, the chapter that we're looking at this morning, which a short letter that has a significant portion of it dedicated to instructing the church to care well for the widows in its midst. And we should remember that the Apostle Paul, who is often accused of misogyny and other things like that, here's giving special attention and commendation to widows who it otherwise may in that culture be overlooked, in a day when, John Stott, one Bible commentator, points out, in a day when women were often defined in relation to the men in their life, their husband, such that when they lost their husband, they often too lost social standing and value. But here in God's word, in God's family, they don't. They are seen and they are cared for as individual image bearers of God and the objects of his and his church's special attention and worship. And so, we're going to look at some principles we see here. We don't know the exact context here. We can't be sure of all the details and precise meaning in all these verses, but still we can learn enough to see some principles that guide us today in how the church ought to care for the needy in its midst. And we can see is that this chapter deals with just that, how the church should identify and care for the needy in its midst, and the basic principle that someone ought to be truly in need. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Recognition or honor, and here in the context, clearly means financial support, which goes from the church to these widows who are truly in need. And the assumption is that widows were needy and could not provide for their own needs and needed help from others. And while it's not stated outright, it's assumed, obviously, that the person first, in order to receive this support from the church, should not be able to provide for themselves. If they could, then it's not right for the church, and it's not good for the person to be supported by the church. They should then provide for their own needs. And again, this isn't stated, but it's assumed. I think we see it in other parts of Scripture. Here it's assumed. It's also implied, I think, that it's not good for a person to be put on the what appears to be the list of permanent support for widows if they were capable of providing for their own needs. In verse 13, among other things, it says this can lead to a lifestyle of idleness, of laziness, which can lead to many sins, and one in particular, the sin of gossip, is mentioned. Gossip, which is lethal to a community. And we ought to keep that in mind before we spread it and participate in it. And gossip is not healthy, not building up for a community. But even if they could not provide for their own needs, before the church, so first they should provide for their own needs if they can. The assumption here is that these are people that can't provide for their own needs. Even if they could not provide for their own needs, still before the church supports them, there's a place they should look first and expect to find material financial support. And that's their own family, their own children, their own grandchildren. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, These should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. This is the fifth commandment, an application of the fifth commandment. Jesus himself applied the commandment in this way, that honoring your father and mother means, in part, caring for them in their older age and their time of need. It's called here pleasing to God. It's also called repaying them, because it recognizes that for a long time, in your time of need, they cared for you in exhausting and costly and sacrificial ways, in ways sometimes we at that time certainly did not really appreciate and see the full extent of. And now, in their time of need, our basic human responsibility and our Christian responsibility is to care for them to the best of our ability. And if a child is unwilling to do this, and you know, as long as for a parent who is willing to allow it and also willing to reasonably accommodate themselves to such that it can happen. But if a child is unwilling to do that, harsh words are reserved for that child. Anyone who does, verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's called a denial of the faith to not provide for your own family if you're able to. And a claim to be a child of God rings hollow if we forsake and reject our Heavenly Father's command to us to honor our parents in this way. And this, you know, certainly would have broader application than just children to parents in their need, but also abandonment of spouses and children. This would, same thing, would apply. So, if the widow can't provide for their own needs, it's assumed that they can't. And if they don't have family who can provide for their needs, then here's where their spiritual family steps in to care for them. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now, the Greek here simply says, if any woman who is a believer has widows. And so your translation fills that in some way. Some translations say, have widows in her family. And so then it's just a restatement of what we just talked about, care for your own family. The NIV that we read fills it in with, has widows in her care. And so this is treating it not as a restatement of what was just said, but as a next category, in meaning adding something that the next step before the church as a whole comes in and takes on the support of these widows, sometimes a Christian woman as an individual may take the initiative and responsibility upon herself to care for a sister in Christ widow in need. And if that's the meaning, then the apostle is just simply affirming that's a good thing, and the church doesn't need to take over that situation. That can continue, and that the church doesn't have to centralize and monopolize all the mercy ministry and need meeting care that happens within the life of the family. Sometimes Christians simply become aware of needs of brothers and sisters in their midst, and by their own initiative meet those needs as if they were their very own family. But what if someone doesn't have the means or ability of to provide for their own needs, doesn't have the willing natural family to step in and care for them, and doesn't have the relational capital to have sort of a private benefactor, that seems to be what verse 16 is describing, then they are what is called here a widow who's truly in need. Widows who are truly widows. And so, but still in their need, aren't without help. And who are then entitled to support from the church. Verse 5 describes that widow in this way, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. They have nowhere else to turn but to cry out to God. They've got nowhere else to turn, no one else to help. They are destitute, if not for the care of God, the God who shows his care to his people through his church. I was reading the book of Ruth in the Old Testament this week, and this very similar description, not the exact words, exact language, but similar description reminds us of Naomi, who is left alone, whose husband died, whose two sons also died, and so she is a widow with two widow daughter-in-laws in her care, triply destitute, who's described as being left without, left alone, left without help, destitute, no help, no resources, no recourse except to put her hope in God, to cry out to God. And who cares for her and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, but the people of God who show the compassion and kindness of God to her in her need? When someone is left alone without help except hoping in God alone, it's then that they ought to find the riches of resources from the people of God by entering into the special care and concern of God's people. And, you know, we all have times of need, whether that's economic need or otherwise. And in fact, we are all utterly spiritually needy, destitute, and fully dependent upon God, such that in our spiritual need, we can only look to him, only call out to him, for him to fill us with his resources and strength and grace. So we ought to know and sympathize with what it is to be in need. And so we shouldn't despise others for others' need. We shouldn't be ashamed of ourselves when we are in need, but we should simply, in love, bear one another's burdens and share with God's people who are in need, as God's word calls us to do. Now, in our day, in that day, widows were a particularly destitute group of people. In our day, some widows may fit that. Others may not. One commentator points out that, you know, the way we apply this ought to take that principle and look more, even more broadly, to groups or individuals who may fit that widow-like quality of true need. He writes this, that orphans or single parents with children as a result of divorce or abandonment, refugees, or victims of other calamity or malady, all of those may have times in their life when they fit this quality of being truly in need. And a church needs to do what God's people are called to do. And in the Old Testament, a great passage, Deuteronomy chapter 15, which calls God's people to be open-handed in generosity towards the needy in their midst, to help them who can't help themselves. And some widows then, due to their young age, shouldn't be put on what appears to be a list of permanent support. They should be encouraged to remarry and have children. Verses 11 through 15 discuss this. And so presumably then when they remarry and have children, they're no longer in need of church support. Others, widows, though, due to their age and godliness, should be put on such a list of permanent church support. And verses 9 and 10 discuss this. And this is where commentators on this passage really are divided over the meaning. We can't be certain because we just don't know the exact details of what this list of widows was. We don't know if it merely refers to widows being listed for permanent lifelong financial support from the church. Or we don't know if it also meant a list of widows who not only were supported by the church, but also entered into some type of role that went along with that of service under the church. And that's sort of my view. So this chapter, then, if that's the case, deals not just with how to identify which widows should be helped by the church, but also which widows who should be received into long-term financial support of the church and possibly at the same time some kind of dedicated long-term service of the church. And that would explain the pledge mentioned in verse 12, a pledge they make to Christ and the church to remain a widow so as to remain fully devoted in that role of particular service. It would also explain why these widows need to be characterized not only by destitution, as in verses 4 and 5, but also by particular degree of godliness and compassionate heart of service. In verse 10, this widow should be known for faithfulness to her husband, well known for good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, and helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. She should have a track record of faithfulness during her married years. She should have a reputation of good deeds. Bringing up children probably meant her own children and possibly also orphans, other children who don't have parents. Showing hospitality, taking in those in need, acts of service to God's people, following in the footsteps of our Lord, who demonstrated his humble service in washing the feet of his disciples, helping those in trouble, those persecuted for their faith. This description is heroic, right? This is a heroic description of costly sacrifice and service shown unto the body of Christ. And so whatever the specifics of this list of widows is, we can be certain about this, that the view here is that someone, even in their older years, someone who in society sometimes is relegated to not useful status, may still have great opportunity to show service unto this beautiful and Christ-like service unto God's people within the family of Christ. And even beyond that, wouldn't it be beautiful if all family members in the body of Christ looked for ways and took upon themselves opportunities, a tenth as heroic as this description, to use the resources and gifts God has given them to meet the needs of God's people around them? In the early days of the church, one of the very unique and distinctive features of it was its radical generosity towards the needs of one another, such that people's needs were simply met. Why was that? Because they lived out this reality that they were a spiritual family with family relationships and family obligations, and they embraced those obligations and relationships in love in grace towards one another. Let's pray that we would do the same. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise. Thanks and praise for your grace to us in embracing us as your children. What a great privilege it is to call you Father. What a great privilege it is to call one another brother and sister. And let us also, as we recognize and receive the blessings and benefits of that, I pray, let us at the same time embrace those obligations, not with a begrudging heart, but with a glad and willing spirit, such that we just show the very compassion that you have towards the needy and vulnerable, that we would show that same compassion and care in our midst, and be a light of Christ in this world. All these we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.